now in a realm unseen by us, those are the strains forever and ever and ever. And let's look where we would find them to be sung even now out of the book of Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And if you're able, remain standing for the public reading of God's Word. Having finished giving to John the seven letters that he wanted to be delivered and to be read in the letters and in the churches, John comes out of that moment and in chapter 4 he states, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.' Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Oh, Father, I pray, just as You have done in the days past, the weeks past, would You give us ears to hear? What the Spirit says to this church even today. Would You focus us upon You? Would You center our attention upon the One that all of heaven centers their attention upon? Would You help us to see the great point of all creation is the worship of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So a number of weeks ago, we began to look at the book of the Revelation of John, or the revelation given to John by Christ. And the purpose of our going through at least the first five chapters through today was not to begin a necessarily verse-by-verse exposition of the book of the Revelation as we have it. But if you'll remember when we began this journey, it was before the election. And the purpose of going through Revelation, particularly 2 and 3, was to remind ourselves, even as the election was approaching, and even as the election was occurring, and even after the election was occurring, that life does not center around Washington. And that the greatest problems that we face and we deal with as a church do not come from Washington. They are of our own hearts. And they are within the church of God. When Christ sought to give a revelation to John, He did not say, these are the things that are wrong with Rome. He said, these are the things that are wrong with My people. Christ does not care about Rome, and Christ does not care about D.C. Why? Because Christ has His own throne, and He reigns. And those who make up His kingdom are to be concerned most about the throne, His throne. And so we made it through the seven letters to the seven churches as Christ was giving both words of commendation and condemnation to His people in various degrees to various churches. But all the churches were to hear the letters, not only to their own church, but to the other churches as well, to be on guard. Perhaps these other things are true of us as well, if we're not careful, if we're not keeping our eyes upon Christ, if we're not holding on to Him and enduring until the end. And so the letters come to a close. And I do not think it's an accident that chapter 4 and the vision of heaven immediately follow after the letters that Christ gives to His churches. Let us not think ever that the Word of God just sort of fell into place, or that man craftily designed the order of the Scriptures, but that God, in His sovereignty, has placed word upon word and phrase upon phrase, the order as it is, that we may be encouraged and know Him and His purposes. After Christ gives the letters to the seven churches, He begins to peel apart the heavens, as it were, for John to be able to understand and for the churches to understand. The churches, there's something much more important going on rather than what's going on in your particular locale. There's something far more glorious going on than what's going on in your immediate vicinity. There's something going on right now that some of you have lost sight of. And so let me remind you. And so it is that John is called into heaven. He's called before the throne room with a vision from the Spirit. A door is opened by Christ. Remember, he said to the church in Philadelphia, "I open a door that none can close." And we shall all who believe in Christ come through that door. But John was allowed to come through that door momentarily, even while he lived on this earth. And there was a vision before him. Here is what is at stake. Here is what's going on. Here is the bigger picture, church. There is a throne. And there is the activity of those that God has created. And it is to worship Him. But Pastor Ken, they're going to raise my taxes. Did somebody promise you something different? But Pastor Ken, they're going to make us make choices about, shall I stand for Christ or shall I have an easy life? Who promised you an easy life? You're not reading the same Bible I am. Americans have become lulled into marrying the church and the nation, and we think it's one and the same, and it never has been. Churches, the 7 and 2 and 3. Church today, keep your eyes focused on the one throne that matters most, the throne in heaven. In fact, this brings us, as we're looking at this passage 4 and 5, obviously, those of you who have been with me long enough know there's no way that I could go verse by verse in 2 chapters, right? And expect to be done here in a reasonable amount of time. And I honestly don't think I could withstand that myself. And so we're just going to look at 4 features of heaven in these 2 chapters. First feature is one I've already alluded to, and that is the centrality of the throne. Notice that John, immediately, I believe, after receiving of these letters, a door opened in heaven and Christ calling him forth to look, and the Spirit carries him, as it were, that he may see with eyes not of the flesh. And what does he behold? Look here at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. He's there in heaven. And behold, I saw Grandma. And for some of us, that's enough of a sermon. If your idea of heaven is going to see Grandma first, you've got the wrong heaven and the wrong religion. We love our grandmas, but we don't worship them. We love our God. And He is the one that we're going to see. Notice that John is ushered into the very presence of God. There's heaven all around with all the sights. And what does he notice first? But that there is a throne standing in heaven. It is the central focus of heaven. It is of greatest attention as he arrives there. And it is not an empty throne. It is not a dusty throne. It is not a throne with cobwebs on it, waiting for somebody to come and sit and to reign and to set things right. There is already one seated on the throne and he reigns. This is a throne already standing with majesty, already standing and filled with power, already standing and sitting with one who is in sovereign control of all the universe. And behold, a throne stood in heaven and one seated on the throne. We may think of the throne and we immediately think of judgment. And certainly the revelation does not end except that there is the appearance of mankind before the throne for an eternal judgment. But that point is not yet reached in the revelation. And one of the things I want us to understand and see that while history is unfolding and while Christ calls His church to be united under Him, to endure until the end, to be morally, not morally compromising, not doctrinally compromising, but to hold on to Him with their whole heart, even if persecution comes, to understand that whatever earthly thrones may do against the people of God, there is a throne yet in control, overseeing everything. That's the throne we need to be keeping our eyes on. How can I do that? Well, perhaps, and this is just a personal conviction of mine that I'm coming to grips with. And some of you might want to give me counsel, and I'll try to be tender to your counsel. But I'm trying not to talk about earthly thrones too much lately. And talk about the throne that endures forever. If I'm talking and emailing and Facebooking, or writing letters, for those of you who still write things out, or if I'm texting about earthly thrones 5 times a day and I never mention the heavenly throne to anybody, which throne am I really paying attention to? I've just come under conviction that for a season I was worshiping the wrong thrones. And not speaking of the one that endures forever and establishes every other throne. Maybe that's the throne that I should be texting about and emailing about and speaking about and Facebooking about. We have been called, brothers and sisters, before a higher throne. With a greater King, with a much longer and loving reign. But, here I'm just going to get in trouble. So, but, this is our land. No, it's not. There's not one pebble of sand or soil that belongs to you. Yes, it does. Okay, question. How many of you made that pebble of sand or soil? It all belongs to God. But my way of life is being torn apart. Well, maybe that's God's plan to get you to yearn more for His way of life. There's a throne that is all captivating to John. Notice that the residents of heaven aren't preoccupied with the thrones of earth. But they are preoccupied with the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. In the shadow of tribulation, which some of these churches were going through, no doubt this was a needed word. That they had not been left to themselves. They had not been abandoned or forgotten by God as they were going through these persecutions for the sake of Christ. But there was indeed one who was sitting on the throne and who was bringing all things unto Himself to completion of history. This is the idea of the scroll which we are bumping up into in chapter 5. There is one, there's a throne reigning and ruling. There's nothing out of place, nothing out of control, nothing that surprises God. And John sees this, and then he sees the next item in heaven that I want us to pay attention to after the throne, which is all-consuming here for everybody that's there in heaven. But there's also the difficulty of the scroll. There's the centrality of the throne and the difficulty of the scroll. We see here in Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, today I'm just trying to be the big picture pastor. There has been a lot written about these two chapters and all the different elements of symbolism and what does this mean and what, even regarding the scroll. But if one just sort of steps back a little bit out of the minor details and looks at the rest of the Revelation, the what's inside the scroll is really not that much of a difficulty. What's inside the scroll is the unfolding of history that is about to occur in the last days. The unfolding of judgments that will occur at the ending of this world. And it is coming to an end. I don't know when. Those of you who are already running in that direction, I'm not saying I know it's going to occur in a day or a year or a millennium, but it is coming to an end. And there's a scroll that within its length is a description of how things are going to unfold. It's not difficult to understand what this scroll is about. The difficulty is, who is the one worthy to set the things in motion? Who is the one who is worthy to break open the seals and have the last days begin to unfold? Who is the one who is going to be in control of the future? That's the difficulty of the scroll. For at first we see that the mighty angel comes in verse 2 of chapter 5, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" And no one is able to admit that they are. And then I was convicted this week by verse 4. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Inside the scroll is the will of God for the future. And here's John, he's watching all of this unfold, and certainly he's anxious to see what is about to happen. He has a sense that this scroll is important. The scroll, usually sealed, such as it is, was common in Roman days as one's last will and testament. A scroll sealed with seven seals, completely sealed, so that it would be wait until the end of one's life, and it would be opened when the end of days of one's life came. So John's wanting to know the plan of God, the will of God in future days, and no one is able to open it up. But John wants to know, what does God have in store? What is God's will? What is God's plan? "And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." When was the last time that I wept in my praying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done"? John is weeping for the will of God to begin to unfold, and no one seemingly at the moment able to unfold the future plan of God. How often do I, in my prayer life, in my own prayer closet, in my own considering of God's will that He has made known, how often do I weep, "God, let Your will be done perfectly in my own heart, as it is in heaven"? Do we understand the import, the impact of that phrase when we're praying it? Or is it just the next line in the thing we memorized when we were younger or in some school somewhere that it was taught to us? Do we realize that we're praying that Your will be done on earth in this spot that I happen to be standing on as it is in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, immediately, gladly. Oh, that I may weep, that His will be done in my life. But there is good news, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so there's the centrality of the throne ruling all, consuming all attention, all affection there in the hall of heaven. And there is this scroll that is, there's a difficulty associated with it, not to understand what it contains, but to an understanding of who may open it up, who may enact this will and testament of God concerning the last days. There is a difficulty of the scroll, but it is done away with when we begin to see the authority of the Lion and the Lamb. This would be the third point in your outline this morning. The authority of the Lion and of the Lamb, one and the same. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This would be a title of the Messiah from the Old Testament. One who would come and deliver His people. The root of David, repeatedly used in the Old Testament scriptures, of the Messiah who would come and usher in the kingdom of God forevermore, has conquered. And what has He conquered? Well, we've looked already in the letters to the seven churches. He's conquered over death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He now lives at the right hand of the Father so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And behold, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, here comes the Lion as a Lamb. The one who is no longer seen as the innocent sacrifice, but now He is the conquering Christ. He is the one who has power and authority and dominion. He is the one who comes conqueringly, strongly, confidently to the right hand of the Father. And notice He takes the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. The Father, as John writes, whenever God is mentioned, and particularly in Revelation and in His Gospel, whenever God is mentioned, it's the Father. And so the Father has the Son approach. The Son takes, the Father releases, acknowledging the authority of the Son. The Son indeed has the pleasure of the Father to look at the scroll and to begin to unfold the events which will ultimately lead to the end of creation, or at least the renewing of creation after the judgment. I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. With seven, notice they're standing as though it had been slain. So here is a Lamb that has been slain, but now standing alive again. With seven horns, the Bible's picture for strength and power is that of the horn. And with seven eyes, which John thankfully tells us, is the seven spirits of God, which earlier he tells us is the Holy Spirit. So that Christ, empowered by all strength, as He is God Himself with the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And what is the reaction? All begin to fall down before this Lamb. Why not this Lamb to have authority over the future, as He is the one who's had authority over the past? Indeed, there is no past except for Christ. For all things have been made by Him and through Him and for Him. There is no history except for Christ. So it makes sense that there is no future except for Christ. He is the center point of it all. All things are made by Him, even up to the point of His crucifixion and resurrection. He ascends back into the heavens and He awaits until the Father gives to Him this moment that He may unfold the future ending days. The authority of heaven rests for the end, for judgment, and for restoration with the Lion, the Lamb of God. The Lion, this strong figure, but the Lamb who is sacrificed for us. This Lamb who was slain, as we see here in verse 9, to ransom people for God. Notice this. I love this language. Again, this is why I'm not doing a verse by verse of these chapters today. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every, notice the plurality of here, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a, notice singular, a kingdom. There's not an American church and an African church and a Philippian church, or a Filipino church and an Australian church. There is one church, one kingdom of God that we have been purchased and bought into and ushered into through the flood of the blood of Christ, and priests as we serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Oh, this lovely, powerful, majestic lion, lamb, who is due honor and glory. Notice that every description that is used of the lamb is used of God, the Father. Equality in terms of their essence. Equality also in terms of the response of the residents of heaven worship. May it be so for us today. And then lastly, I want us to look finally. Yes, the centrality of the throne, the difficulty of the scroll, but the authority of the lion and the lamb. Listen, the future is not willy-nilly. It's in the hand of the Father. It will be passed out to the hand of the Son. It will never be random. It will never be accidental. It will always be controlled by the hand of the Father and of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Three, God, yet one, singular. See the authority of the lion and the lamb. This occurs to me even now as I'm thinking through this. If all of heaven recognizes the authority of the Lamb and comes to a standstill and bows before Him, will I? Will I recognize and yield to and bow to the authority of the Lamb in my life every given moment? By the work of the Lamb, that we shall have the hope of heaven ourselves. And if He has that authority and control in heaven, may He also have that same control in my own heart and in our hearts together. But we see the throne, and we see the scroll, and we see the lion and the lamb, but I also want us to see the congregation gathered. Notice the activity of the congregation. This is a strange congregation. As we're reading the descriptions of all that are gathered here, there are these four creatures immediately around the central throne. And they have these odd descriptions of eyes in front and behind, and one living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of a living man, the fourth creature like an eagle in flight, somewhat reminiscent of the creatures that are revealed to us, a creature that's revealed to us in Ezekiel. Not exactly, but different, but that's okay. There's variation on earth. Why not variation in heaven as well? And then around these four creatures that have the responsibility, the privilege of night and day never ceasing but to crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Then comes this other group around them. So there's the central throne, and then there are these four interesting God-made individuals that are around the throne. Indeed, did Paul not have it right when he said that no ear has heard or eye has seen all the wonders that God has made for those who love Him? John's beginning to get a glimpse of this as he's there. But there around also, there are these 24 thrones of some other creatures that John has described as elders. And honestly, if you're just reading the text, we don't have a clue who they are. Well, sure we do. That's the 12 from the Old Testament and the 12 from the New Testament. Listen, you only know that because somebody taught you that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just says that there are these 24 elders. It could be that they are 24, like these four, most likely, cherubim. These could be angels that are sitting around the throne of God. We don't know who they are, to be honest. But there are these elders that are sitting there. The focus of chapter 4 and 5 is not finding out all the details and seeing how smart we are to figure out how the details and symbols are. The big picture is what's going on. It's not the identity of all these figures. It's the activity of all these figures. What's going on in heaven? It is the constant self-humiliation of individuals around the throne of God and the exaltation of God Himself. these four creatures that we would love to stare at for a while and try to render artists' understandings of what they would look like. These four would have none of that. Because their attention is not on themselves. It's on God. We're here in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, day and night. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What is the focus of these four living creatures? It's God. Not themselves. It's God. And then in response, notice this, day and night they never cease to say. And can I just encourage some of you, hopefully, maybe it'll come across as a spur for some of you, but I really do mean to encourage some of you, when you think of praising in heaven day and night for all eternity, you think, isn't that going to get dull after a while? Not when sin is fully removed from your heart and you are able to love God truly with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You will recognize that there is nothing else competing for worship. There is only one worthy of worship. And it will be your natural response day and night to recognize His worship. And then these 24, what are they doing? Well, they're just sitting on the throne, right? They're the big boys of heaven outside of the one in the center of the throne. And so they're just observing and overseeing and making sure everything's going wrong. Even these 24, what's their role? That whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, well, when's the whenever? Is that at an appointed time, once an earthly week? Is that five times every single day when a certain trumpet sounds or a certain call goes out? No. Day and night, these four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so what is the function of these other 24? To join in the worship of these four individuals. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, what? Fall down before Him. So it's this constant refrain of the four announcing worship and the 24 agreeing, yes, He is the one to be worshipped, and we lay down our crowns. That refrain ends, and everybody picks up and is gathered, and what happens? The four living creatures, day and night, without ceasing, they say, "Holy, holy, holy." The 24 recognize, yep, He's the one worth worshipping. Constant activity, all centered around the one main character of heaven, which is the one main character of all creation, God Himself, and that activity is worship. Pastor Ken, why are you getting so juiced on this? Because the problem of the seven churches was mainly this. They were taking their eyes off the one who is constantly worthy of worship. If they had kept their eyes constantly upon the one who is worthy of worship, just as it is in heaven, these letters may not have had to be written the way they were written. Four and five are written to us as encouragement. Yes, one day we struggle. The Lord knows that we are made of flesh and blood, and He must write letters like these seven to us to keep us with our eyes before Him, to repent and to be focused again upon Christ, to rest upon the work of Christ, to conquer in Christ, to be overcomers in Christ, not in our own strength, not to be overwhelmed by the moral compromising calls we get from the society or the doctrinal compromising calls that we get from society as well. But when we fail, we go back to Christ, we keep focus on Him, and guess what? The key, to, or not the key, but the image of that being perfectly done is that which is going on in heaven even now. Perfect centrality of worship upon the one who is worthy of worship forever and ever. The activity of the congregation is that every, in fact, it goes beyond just those 24. What does it say over here in verse 11, chapter 5? The voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of 10,000s. The point is not to come to some mathematically correct answer to how many is myriads times myriads. The point is countlessness.
All of heaven is consumed with thinking about God. All of heaven is consumed with orientating their activity around God. All of heaven is consumed with magnifying God. Even His own people. That is the great call that you and I have in our lives. The old catechism. What is the purpose of man? Loosely asked. It is to enjoy God and worship Him forever. And we get a picture of that being done here in chapters 4 and 5. And listen, we don't have to wait until we die to be able to do that. Even now, find ways to set Christ against center in our homes. Even now, find ways to put Christ center into our workplaces. Even now, finding ways to put Christ center in our marriages, that He may be exalted in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our relationships. Let's set Christ center, because that's where He belongs, even in heaven and on earth. So Pastor Ken, what's your point? Brothers and sisters, let's keep Christ-centered, exalted, honored, worshipped, praised far above all else. And that's it. But that's the way. That's the design of heaven. And if I cry for the will of heaven to be done, or the will of God to be done in heaven as it is on earth, I may not have all the answers of how that plays out, but I at least begin to see that the will of God in heaven is that He be the center of all, and He be magnified in everything, then at least on earth and in this heart, may He be the center and magnified in all. Let's pray. Our Father, it's so easy to say those words. But please teach us how. Cause us to slow down. Think through our words, our typings, our writings, our inward meditations. We know that God is to be the center of all. Forgive us this week when we have made family the center of all. Forgive us in this week if we have made one meal the center of all of our existence. Forgive us if we are already being tempted to make the 25th of December the center of the meaning of our lives because of trees and decorations and gift lists. We are thankful that You are a God who is willing to forgive and cleanse all who rest in Christ. We have seen repeatedly Your merciful call through Your Son to
repent and endure until the end. If we have had our eyes and hearts fixed on anything or anyone less than Christ, we confess our idolatry. May we renounce it. And may we, with the strength that Christ gives us even now, yearn to make much of Him just as heaven does now. These things we plead, that the name of Christ may be made much of. In Jesus' name, amen. Night and day, the four living creatures. Night and day in response, the 24 elders. Night and day, the myriads of angels are resounding with worthiness and honor and praise. We may not sing night and day. Let's stand and sing for a season.